It has been wisely said that the thing to listen for in preaching is what's not said instead of just what is said, because there you will find often great error. And so it is when it comes to preaching the gospel. One might preach only that we are forgiven and liberated from sin. And if that's all one preached, one would be leaving out a very, very central part of the gospel, and that is that we are created in Christ for good works. On the other hand, one might only preach that we are called in Christ to obey His commandments. That ends up in a kind of moralism, not knowing the fullness of forgiveness that is meant to motivate us to obey those commandments. And so the whole gospel is most beautifully summed up in these three verses. In fact, one commentator put it well, I think, by saying that there are few summaries more beautiful and comprehensive in the entire Bible than this, in these verses 8 through 10 of Ephesians chapter 2. And so we do well then to pay attention carefully to what Paul is saying as he describes the gospel. He sums it up in a way that puts both God's amazing grace and the purpose of it in making us new creatures that obey His good commandments, that all is wrapped up in one beautiful message which must constantly be heard by us as His people. We are not saved by our works. In fact, it's always important to remember that we are saved by good works, Jesus' good works, not ours. But we're not saved by our works, but we are saved unto good works. And that's the essence of what Paul is here teaching us. And so then we divide it up into those two parts. That the entire salvation which is ours is by God's sovereign grace alone, verses 8 through 9. And then secondly, that you and I have been saved to be His masterpiece, that is, to be a living picture of His Son in action, as it were, producing good works in our lives. And so the first point then is this, that your entire salvation is by God's sovereign grace. Not a new message to us as believers. We wouldn't be here this morning if we didn't know that. But as Michael Horton has titled a book that he wrote a number of years ago, Put the Amazing Back in Grace, we must never cease to understand that it's amazing. Amazing that we're saved by grace. Amazing that God should do what He's done in our behalf. If we don't think it's amazing, then we are unlikely to respond in the way that Paul tells us in verse 10. But it is amazing. And it's easy, after the initial wonder of coming to recognize and believe this wears off, it's easy to let that wonder sort of go in the background. And that's why we're constantly in the Bible, and especially in the New Testament, reminded that it's by grace and grace alone that we are saved. Grace is a wonderful and magnificent word. Of course, it's often used even in pop singing now, and so it's very easy for the word itself to become just ho-hum. We're used to hearing it, and we forget how amazing it is. Undeserved favor is the best. Unmerited favor is a good definition, but undeserved accents even more the fact that we are sinners. We have demerited God's favor. We are at enmity with Him. But I love the way that Tyndale said it, one of the great original Bible translators of the Reformation. He said, "By grace are you made safe through faith." What does he mean by that? What he means is that we are now no longer under the wrath and curse of God. Now, the book of Ecclesiastes, when it speaks of everything going on under the sun, people just think, well, that means earthly life, right? No, it means much more than that. It actually means under the wrath of God. The sun, of course, is in the ancient world was always depicted as being like God or having to do with God because it covers everything. The sun affects us in a powerful, transcendent, but very particular way. And so under the sun in Ecclesiastes very clearly means that we're under God's wrath and curse. Now, while we still feel the effects of that in sickness, in death, in our struggles with sin, and our struggles with the prince of the power of the air, we are, in God's eyes, no longer his enemies. That's what's amazing. He has removed the reason for his just anger. He's taken away our sin. And so that's why Tyndale's translation here is beautiful, that grace has made us safe. Again, salvation is a word that we can take so much for granted. We hear it constantly. But what does it mean? Well, it means, first of all, that we are now safe in our relationship with our Creator. He loves us. He's befriended us. He's called us his own children. And that was not true before we became Christians. It was not true before we came to trust in the covering, the great covering of the righteousness of his Son provided freely by him. And so it is at the end of Romans 8 that Paul breaks into this amazing doxology, and he says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And in fact, it's interesting and important there to recognize that when it says, by grace you have been saved through faith, that there is in the Greek verb, the idea of a continuing effect of a past action. So that it means that by grace, we have been and will continue to be, are now being saved or made safe through faith. It's a remarkable reality. And it's that which is going to cover us all of our lives, with all of our ups and downs, our sadnesses and sorrows, our griefs, our trials, our temptations. It will always be true of us that we're saved and made safe in the eyes of God by grace and received through faith. All God's doing. Would we want it to be anything else? If it were any part of our doing, then it would not be perfect. It would not be sufficient. Because we, even at our best, as Christians, are imperfect. And so, Romans 5:20, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. It's interesting. I've been reading a bit about the Greek culture of Ephesus for the first time, and there are a number of really good books out there that have only been recently published in the last decade or so on the nature of Greece, and particularly of the city of Ephesus and some cultural things going on. And interestingly, the idea of grace in the ancient world was often associated with what was called benefaction. And benefaction was that you would give a gift to someone with the implicit understanding that they were going to return a gift to you. And so Paul is saying precisely the opposite of that, that here is a gift that you cannot return something that is equal to it. It's impossible. It's all of God's pure and unalloyed beneficence that we are believers, that we are covered. There's nothing that we could add, Paul is saying. And so even your faith is a gift of God. It's interesting that we do have those who I believe are true Christians, but they want to say that faith is something that we have the ability to exercise. It's something that's sort of inherent in human nature. Now, it is true that we have the ability to trust in other human beings, in certain ideas or whatever. If we go out, you know, we have go out on the ice, which we did over in Doris Pond to ski this year. We knew that the weather had been such that the ice was definitely thick enough to hold us, and we trusted that we could go out there safely, and we did. So that's part of human nature. But that's not the same as the unique form of trust that biblical faith is. It's the object which makes it unique, to trust in Christ alone for our salvation. And so it's not natural. And when we say that it is, then we make it a kind of work. It's something that we have done, and it detracts from the completeness there of the grace that Paul is speaking of here. It's funny, I was thinking of the famous story of the preacher that was an Arminian. He believed in free will in a way that was unbiblical, and so he skipped the first chapter of Ephesians in preaching through it. But I've always wondered what happened to him when he got to verses 8 and 9 in the second chapter. In a way, you've got to completely take the Bible apart in order to get around the sovereignty of God and the completeness of grace. So Paul says then, even this, faith, is God's gift. Even that you could not exercise unless you had been given it from above. That's amazing. And I love the way the ESV says this. You've been saved through faith, by grace, through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's not something you decided. And you know what? If you did decide it, then you have reason to boast about yourself. I knew enough to choose Jesus. I knew enough. I was smart enough to choose Jesus. And everyone else who didn't choose Jesus is really not as good as me. It's another form of works righteousness. And it's a devastating, it dethrones God. It's devastating to His glory. And so Calvin says this, has this beautiful comment here. He says, faith then brings a man empty to God that he may be filled with the blessing of Christ. So the very nature of faith is, says, I'm helpless. We've been just reading a book by Hallesby, a Norwegian Lutheran from early in the 20th century, on prayer. And the first thing he says about prayer, and he beautifully explains this, is that prayer is helplessness. We shouldn't think of it as a work. It's coming before God helpless. I need you, O Lord. And that Calvin, of course, is the one that defines prayer as the chief exercise of faith. When we don't pray a lot, we really are saying we kind of trust ourselves. We can work it out. And so faith, by its very essence, is a helpless exercise of the human will that's been born again of the Spirit of God. We are helpless. That's why it depends on faith, says Paul in Romans 4, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. In chapter 11 of Romans, he says, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. And so it is by faith in order that it might be by grace. Faith is itself the grace that enables us to receive our Savior. It is an act of helplessness. You are saved by grace through faith, Paul says then in conclusion in these verses, so that you won't boast about something you have done. And then you see, it levels the playing field among sinners. And then we're saying not that I've made a wiser choice than my neighbor, but that my neighbor and I are exactly alike by nature. We do not deserve God's grace, His favor, His love as our Father. Nobody does. And that, you see, puts us in the best position to be a good witness of the gospel. Because when we don't tell our neighbor that we're better than they are, and by the way, many of the moral placards that we might be out there in the public holding up, tell our neighbor that we do think that we're better than they are. And the gospel gets obscured oftentimes by the way some Christians come across, and it's our temptation. We're better. We know how to have a better government, a more just society, how to live better. And if you'll just agree with me, you too will be a better person. That's not the gospel. The gospel is, I am helpless. God has saved me by grace alone. And you too can enjoy that amazing gift. Come and join me in this family of forgiven sinners. That's the position, the attitude, and the way that we ought to communicate it to the world around us. Because that's how God saves people. Think about how you came to know the Lord. You came to know by knowing that you didn't deserve anything, but that you wanted His favor offered to you freely in Christ. And so it is, then, that there is to be no basis in human merit in our salvation, because otherwise we have something to boast of. And of course, if we realize how imperfect we are, we would never really have anything to boast about. But it's our nature to boast as sinners about ourselves. But the Lord is really telling us here now, boast in me. There is something. I love the way Paul ends 1 Corinthians 1. He says, now there's no boasting to be going on here. But if you want to boast, boast in the Lord. It's a beautiful ending to that chapter. Here's something you can boast about, and it will please God if you boast about Him, how wonderful He is. And that's the thing. When we think about our evangelism, we think about reaching out to our neighbor, that's the thing that we should do. Boast about the Lord. Tell Him how wonderful He is. Don't tell Him how wonderful you are, because you're not. And of course, there are wonderful things in each of us because He's working in us, but they all come from Him. We are His craftsmanship. That's, of course, the next point. You've been saved to be God's masterpiece. There's no verse that really says it quite like this in the entire Bible, the way that Paul says it here. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You're not saved by works, by your works, but you are saved unto good works. Why would God forgive us for sin if He wanted us to remain sinners? If you think about it, it doesn't make any sense whatsoever. If you buy an old car and you want to restore it, you might even pay good money for it. The reason you do that is because you want it to be what it was intended to be, not what it is as something that's a rust bucket, corrupted and ruined. And so, in a much profounder way then, the reason that we're forgiven of sin is so that we should then be crafted after the image of our sinless Savior, the Lord Jesus. And you can see, of course, why it is a temptation of some theological traditions and some preaching to preach what we would call moralism. Now, it's not pure moralism if Jesus is involved, but if you forget about forgiveness, you won't be able to get there. But the temptation, of course, is based on the fact that we look at Jesus in the Bible and we see the ideal human being. And indeed, that's what we should see. He's the ideal human being. And we are called to imitate Him. But once forgiven, and that's why we need to be constantly remembering that forgiveness all the way through the Christian life. It's not we're forgiven back in 1980 and now we're working on the Christian life. No, it's that we are continually recognizing our forgiveness and His amazing grace as the motivation for obeying His beautiful commandments. Now, I say beautiful here because I want to remind you of the kind of faith that we're talking about here now is living faith. Remember, it's still the gift of God, but notice what our confession says when it talks about faith. It says, faith is the alone instrument of justification. So when we're talking about being justified by God, we do not want to add one thing to faith. Faith is the empty hands that receives the righteousness of Jesus. But It is not alone in the person justified. That is a sentence that ought to continually be in our thinking. That faith is not alone. So faith alone justifies, but that faith is not alone, because the person that has become a believer has been born again of the Spirit and has received all the benefits, it says, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. Galatians 5:6. So it's no dead faith. This, of course, explains James. James is telling us this, and I'm just going to quote from 2:17, 22, and 26, and listen to what James says about this living, true, saving faith. He says, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. He's not suggesting that there is faith that could, well, get you justified, but it's not good. It's dead faith. No, dead faith is no faith. That's what he's saying. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. That's Abraham. As the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So James is saying it all comes as a package. That's what the confession is saying. That faith, living faith, is not only interested in receiving forgiveness through the righteousness of Jesus, but because of that forgiveness, it's interested in living a holy life. Remember that repentance is saying that sin is awful. It's horrible. Sin leads to everlasting death. And so why has God forgiven us our sins? So that we could learn a new way of life. That's the transformation that the gospel is all about. And so, in Christ Jesus, Paul says to the Galatians, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. That is to say, bringing faith is a living, fruit-bearing exercise of the human soul. Now, there are at least three views currently out there, and two of them have been around for 2,000 years, of the relationship between faith and works. And the first one is one that goes back to Moses. And Paul quotes this in Romans 10 and Romans 11. And that is legalism. Do this and live. Now, in fact, it's true that in order to have life with God, one has got to perfectly obey his commandment. That's the covenant of works. And Adam failed it. And the second Adam lived it. He won salvation for us by obeying. Do this and live. He obeyed the commandments and received the blessing of glory which the first Adam had forfeited. So he did that for us. So in a sense, we call it legalism negatively. It was the requirement to win salvation. The problem is that no human being fallen in Adam could possibly do this and live. And that's why the people of God were typologically, they were brought out of the land because of their failure to obey, making way and laying the foundation for Jesus coming to obey in our place. But today, if someone says, well, I'm going to do this and receive eternal life, it doesn't work. It's contrary to the gospel. It's impossible for a sinner to obey and receive God's forgiveness. The second view is one that's current, called covenantal gnomism. And it basically says this, and this is, of course, I don't notice as much controversy about this now in our circles, but it was huge in terms of some of N.T. Wright's teaching, in terms of the new perspective on Paul and the federal vision. And covenantal gnomism said this, that you enter the covenant relationship with God by grace, but you remain in it by works. And it was a way of trying to put works and grace together. I think earnestly meant, but theologically faulty. The biblical understanding is what we might call new covenant piety, and that is that we are saved by grace and we obey by grace. It's always by grace. Our sanctification is by grace. But the faith that justifies, that it trusts in the righteousness of Jesus alone, is also the faith that works at following his ways, at being like him. Now, Paul says something here that's very unique. We are his workmanship. Now, if you like poetry, you really will like this, because the original word in the Greek is actually the word from which our English word poetry comes from. It's literally poema. And so the Lord is saying, you are my poetry, something beautiful. If you don't appreciate poetry, by the way, you're missing something wonderful. But the Psalms are poetry, and there's a lot of other poetry in the Bible. But God is interested in poetry because it is putting together words in a most beautiful and memorable way. Now, the word here in the Greek is something that's beyond just what we call poetry. It's where the word comes from. But it is, workmanship is a good translation. We might call, say, craftsmanship. So it's any human creation that is beautiful. It's just well done, and in this case, perfectly done. And that's what the Lord is saying that we are. We are his work of art. And we need to think about it that way. What we tend to do is we think about, oh, obedience, it's just so hard, and I just don't really have the energy. And we think of it in that way, a kind of a negative way. But here, what Paul is saying is, no, God looks at you as a work of art. Now, you're a work in progress, to be sure. We're not finished, not anywhere near finished. But think of it. That's what God's estimate of what he's doing for you in Christ is, that you're a masterpiece of his creation. And he's not finished with you. He's going to bring you to glory so that you will shine for eternity with all the beauty that the most wonderful work of art could produce. That's what you are in him. And so we are created to be lovers of his law as a new creation. Remember what Psalm 40 says. Psalm 40 is a wonderful psalm about the suffering of the Son. And listen to what it says the Son's concern in his suffering is. Sacrifice and offering you have not desired. This is now is the Son speaking. But you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. And then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. That's the poetry of the Son. He is the poetry of God. He is the artwork of God, the masterpiece of God, after whom we are being recreated as new creatures of Christ. And so this is what the Lord wants us to think about. Think of yourself as a work of art in progress. Good works are God's eternal purpose for you and for me. And of course, the beauty of this is we suffer, our mortality is painful at times and difficult for us. One of the things, if you read a lot of poetry, death is one of the major themes of poetry. It sort of hovers like a shroud over the poetical world. And we can be so discouraged at times because we struggle as believers. But here is something that the Lord says is ours right now. That we're created that we should walk in them. That is, now, already, continuously walk in good works. And of course, what we find is that the more we walk in God's commandments, the truly more happy our lives are, even in the midst of suffering. And we're happy, we're more content, we're more able to deal with suffering as we follow our Savior's ways. And of course, it means looking out from ourselves and being zealous to be of, first of all, lovers of God, and then lovers of the people sitting next to us in the pew. So often one of the funny things that we remember about missions is that there's this great things that we should be doing out there in Japan or in Haiti or wherever we may have a dream that we might be of help. And those are good thoughts, by the way, in their place, unless they make us put off what we should be doing today. And that is right around us. There's all kinds of good work to be done in loving the people next to us, in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our workplace, and in these pews during the week when we don't physically get to see each other very often. There is work to be done. There are people to be prayed for. There are people to be called, to be encouraged, to write a note to go out to lunch with, to do whatever we can do to help them. These are important aspects of what it means to be zealous for good works. And so I would ask you two simple questions this morning in closing. Number one is, have you trusted the free and sovereign grace of God? And do you continue to trust it? Do you continue to believe that God has saved you by His grace alone, and there's nothing you have to contribute? Are you scrambling around going, well, if I do this or that, I will please God and He'll finally love me, and oh, I can't do this because there's just too much to do and I'm too imperfect. He must not love me. That's what we do if we don't really accept His sovereign grace, His free grace. We scramble around to try to make Him love us. And the whole message of the gospel is, no, I've already loved you, and I want to set you free so that you will then obey out of thanksgiving, not in a vain attempt to try to get my attention. So that's the first question. And of course, it requires a continual emptying of ourselves before Him and trusting, going back to Him daily. Every Lord's Day. That's why, in a sense, we live out the liturgy of the worship in the public worship of God. We are meant to live that out in the week. We begin by calling God's favor upon our lives in Christ, confessing our sins, receiving His forgiveness, hearing His word, and then responding by prayer and for others especially, and praise to God and giving of our tithes and offerings, giving of ourselves to those around in the service of God. You see how the liturgy then becomes a way of life. That's a way that begins with grace. But then secondly, are you striving after Christ-likeness by grace? And then that's the other question. And we need to think of very specific ways. It's very important to notice here, in these 10 verses, which remember in Greek are one sentence, one single sentence, it begins by, in verse 2, in which you once walked. 1 and 2, what did we walk in? We walked in trespasses and sins. That was our whole way of life. That's what walking means in the New Testament. And so now he's saying, good works are what God has already predestined you to, that we should walk in them. And so the contrast is that before grace, we walked in sins. And after grace and by grace, we walk in good and beautiful works. It's a kind of living poetry of God. That's what we're called to be. And so people of God, in this week, be that.